Good morning. Good morning. I'm Brad, one of the pastors here, if you haven't met. In a good movie or book you might watch or read, the story, a good one, the story's going to be filled with drama. And often it's a negative drama. There's grief, there's tragedy, there's pain, there's failure, there's violence. But woven in these good books or movies, but woven throughout that are just hints that maybe the story will end up okay, because you don't want to end the movie in a tragedy, right? No one would watch that or rewatch that. In the end of a good story, evil will be defeated, the good guys win. It reminds me a little bit of this letter, 1 Corinthians. You may open your Bibles or your scripture journals there to the very last chapter. We've been walking through since last winter, I forget, we started in February, walking through this remarkable and very hard-hitting letter. Paul wrote this letter to a church in the ancient Greek world, a city called Corinth, and they were filled. The church was filled with problems and public problems, not just private ones we might have, we can keep secret. These were public, well-known. And so now here in chapter 16 of Paul's final words, he didn't put the chapter headings in there. We've done that. But Paul finished. He's finished now with all the major topics that he needs to cover, all the major correction. But he still has a few key points to make, some important and encouraging final words to this church. So let's begin reading a section at a time here in chapter 16. Now about the collection for the saints, do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, so that no collections will be needed to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they will travel with me. Paul starts in verse 1 with this phrase, now about blank. And he's used that a couple of times, several times in this letter. He changes topics a lot, and he usually lets us know. Here's another new topic. He just finished up talking about the glorious resurrection. Now he's got some other things to say. The Corinthians, we're not given the background as to what this correspondence, but Paul and the Corinthians have had some conversations about giving money to the church in Jerusalem, probably in significant financial need. And so he's already told them, they've already agreed they want to do this. So now he's giving some details about how to go about this so that when he comes, the gift is ready and he can go along with some others from their church and take this gift to Jerusalem. And when I looked up all the places in the New Testament, just a real quick, like a 5-minute search, I found at least 7 times where one church is giving a gift to someone else, to another church, to someone else in need. And I suspect there are many others that I missed. Giving financially is just a core part of the Christian faith. Giving does not make us Christians, but it's what Christians do. We just, you know, Matt just talked about our Finish Strong Together and all the regular giving and things you guys do and outside of Stonebrook to missionaries and other people. God has been extraordinarily kind and generous to us when we were spiritually and even physically impoverished, ultimately through the giving of his son. And so now, after we receive that gift of Christ, we just go out and live the same way that God has done towards us. And it's why, really, for the past 2,000 years, the Church of Christ all over the world in every century is well known for ministering to people who are in need, whether it's fellow Christians like the church in Jerusalem in this case, or whether it's to a lost world serving and caring for them. And Stonebrook, we just have our own little small part of that, important but small part in ministering to this world. Sometimes it's when we go out physically and help people who are in physical need, like this coming Tuesday. I know a number of you are participating in the Hope in Christ event Tuesday night at the middle school, helping people provide some school supplies. Sometimes it's sending money to other ministries or other churches. We've done that before. You've probably done that on a personal level. Sometimes it's both people and money, like a small team of people we have right now for a 3-week trip. They're in Central Asia ministering, serving alongside a local church there, ministering to refugees and other people in that country. These are the kinds of things that the New Testament talks about and that God calls us to because he's given to us. Now we're just emulating the very heart of God. Now in verse 5, Paul changes topics and he's explaining his heart and his plan along with a couple other people, Timothy and Apollos. Let's read verse 5. He says, I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia. That's a region in this area. That's where Philippi and some other cities are. For I will be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you just now in passing, since I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord allows. But I will stay in Ephesus, that's where Paul is writing this letter, until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me, yet many oppose me. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while with you, because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am. So let no one look down on him. Send him on his way in peace so that he can come to me, because I am expecting him with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity. So we just see here Paul's heart. He wants to be with the Corinthians. He doesn't just want to pop in for a Sunday, say hello, and then leave again. He wants to stay for a while. And we just see that love that he has for him. And so really, in a way, you might say Paul is working remotely right now. We're all familiar with that in the post-COVID world. Paul's working remotely. He's writing a letter. There's no FaceTime back then. I think you know that, right? Cell phones had not been invented. The video camera not invented. But Paul wants to come. But for now, he says, God is at work in mighty ways in the city of Ephesus. Even though there's persecution going on, he says, I need to stay here. There's something good God is doing. I can't come now, but my heart is there. And then in verse 10, he talks about Timothy, Paul's disciple. Timothy is a much younger man. We see 10 years later in Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy still seems to be a young man then, 10 years later. But I find it curious here that Paul has to urge them to treat Timothy well. It would be like if we were going to have some guest speakers, some from outside coming, and I had to tell all of you guys, all right, you guys, make sure this guy doesn't have anything to fear and don't look down on him. The word don't look down means literally utterly despise. It's like, why would Paul have to tell this church like you all, by the way, when this guy comes next week, don't despise him. It's like, that seems like a pretty low bar. It's really sad. Why would Paul have to tell this church this? I wonder if it harkens all the way back to what Paul said at the very beginning of this letter, chapter 1, where the church is divisive and factious over leaders. The church is split up. This group says, I follow Paul. This group says, I follow Apollos. This group says, I follow Peter. And this group, well, you're really the spiritual. You follow Jesus. The church is divided. There's bickering. There's fighting. There's not the oneness and the love of Christ in this church. And I wonder now if it's carrying over. Paul's afraid if Timothy comes, are they going to do the same thing to him? You guys like Timothy, but the rest of you, you just despise him. We might be shocked at this church that some we think, wow, that's pretty bad, that you might despise a noted leader of Christ. But I wonder if it's more common than we think. If many of us, if we examine our hearts, I've had to think about this, like, is there anyone I despise? It's kind of an alarming question to ask myself. That in pride or hatred, might I look down on someone, maybe someone in this room? If so, Paul's words are for us. Don't give them any cause for fear and don't utterly despise them. And may the Lord reveal to us if that is true in our hearts. So go before the Lord and ask him. The bar is much higher than just not despising, by the way. It's love, but we'll get into that. Then verse 13 and 14, Paul issues 5 very brief commands. If you like Bible, if you ever want to memorize a Bible verse and you want something easy, this is the balls on the tee. You can hit this one, especially verse 14. Verse 13, be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Short and sweet, but impactful. Paul is giving us here five commands on how to walk by faith in day-to-day life. Pretty memorable stuff. The first one is be alert. That means to be on guard, stay awake. It would be tantamount to a soldier who's on the night watch in the middle of war. He better stay awake. There's a war going on. The enemy might be creeping in on him and his comrades in the army. For us, though, it's a different kind of a war. The world is pressing in on us. Our own flesh is resistant to the things of God. And the devil himself, of course, is consistently tempting us. Paul says, people, you have to be alert. Don't let down your guard. The war is going on. Second, he says, stand firm in the faith. We all know that life at times, often it seems, hits us hard and it can knock us off our feet, the feet of our faith. We get knocked on our backside and persecution may happen, financial stress, health challenges, the death of someone we love. And when those things, hard things happen, we can wonder, wait, is God still with me? Does he still love me? Who's in charge in this world? If you're familiar with the sport of wrestling, you will know that you're on the mat, and your opponent's goal is to get you off your feet and on your back, and to put you in a place of submission, to dominate you. So in wrestling, you need to have a firm, steady stance. You need to stay on your feet. That's, in a sense, what Paul is saying. Stand firm. Don't let the war knock you off your feet. Third, be courageous. The Greek word here is fascinating. The literal rendering is act like men. It's kind of a fascinating way Paul says that. I just finished reading a book on World War II. And in 1944, just before the Allied armies invaded Normandy, France, to try to defeat the German army, one of the greatest, probably the greatest concerns that soldiers had was, will I have the courage that it takes when we land on the shore? Or will I turn and run and leave my fellow brothers fighting by themselves and I run? We might say their greatest fear was to have paralyzing fear. That may be the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here, because life gets frightening at times. And we have to have courage. So Paul says, be courageous. Like those soldiers hitting the beaches. Yeah, your knees are shaking, but hang in there. Fourth, he says, be strong. And we all know, if we're honest, we have limitations. Physical, spiritual, emotional limitations. We don't always have what it takes. And so Paul isn't denying that. In fact, that's why he says this, because he knows we have tendencies. We have frailties of all sorts. And so he calls on us in this faith journey, in the fight of life, the fight of faith, Paul says, be strong. Because there will be times we are tempted to give in when we just think, I just can't keep going. I'm too weak. I'm too broken. I have no energy. And I just want to give up on loving others. Recently, I was just facing a hard day, and it felt like all I could pray was, Jesus, help me. I didn't even have the strength at that moment to pray more than that. I didn't know what to say. All I prayed was, Jesus, help me. Paul says, be strong. Don't quit. Find the strength, not in yourself. It's not like I'm going to gut it out. No, find your strength in the Lord. This is not about mustering up mere human abilities. The Spirit of God can and must and will empower us to keep going. Be strong. And last, the beautiful one, he says four simple words. He said, do everything in love. If you want a verse that covers everything in life, you want to know what God's will is, all the fine details, I don't know what those are for you, but this one is an umbrella over it all. Do everything that you do in love. And I think about this in light of where we've just been in the previous 15 chapters. Highly corrective, lots of problems, some major problems in this church. And we know how lacking in love the Corinthians were. Paul wrote chapter 13, the love chapter, with them in mind. Like, okay, this people, this is what love really is. It's patient, it's kind, it's not envious, it's not boastful, it's not proud, it's not rude. And so now here, in just these four words, he's given us this beautiful summary of life. Everything, no exceptions, everything you do should be done in a spirit of love. We think of what we're doing in our lives. If we're reaching out and trying to love, and trying to care for a non-Christian friend, he said, do that in love. Or giving financially to help others, like in verses 1-4, to someone else in need, even in another city. Paul says, do that with a heart of love. Correcting someone caught in sin like the Corinthians needed to back in chapter 5 when there was some severe, gross sexual immorality. Even then, Paul says, do that. If you need to correct someone, do that in love. Serving the church here on Sunday morning, do with a spirit of love. Going to your job tomorrow, going to school. School's going to start pretty soon. Love needs to be a part of that life too. And if we skimmed back to chapter 13, Paul says at the beginning in verses 1-3 there, he says, you know, you can have all these amazing spiritual gifts and all these amazing abilities. You can have the faith to move mountains. You can give away everything you have to the poor. You can do all these things. But if you don't have love, it counts for nothing. And then he makes it even worse. He says, you are nothing without love. And when we think about these, not only this fifth command, but all the other four as well, the Lord Jesus comes to mind for me. For example, he stood firm in his faith when severely tested right before going to the cross. When he was in the garden praying just a few hours before his crucifixion, he prayed, Father, if possible, take this cup of suffering from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He stood firm, even though he was in absolute agony and anguish. He was courageous. Days before his crucifixion, he knew the indescribable suffering he was going to endure, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. And in Luke 9, it says he set his face to Jerusalem. He knew it was going to be horrible, but he was determined to go. And of course, he loved us, the final command here, Paul's final command. He loved us in every way, at every time, and still does. So here in chapter 16, Paul's wrapping up. It's kind of the end of the movie, the end of the book. You're wondering what's going to happen. And he's really, in a sense, calling these Christians to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Just walk with him. Don't just try to mimic him in some self-help way, but walk with Jesus. Because only with the help of God, by the grace of God, in the power of God, with trust in our God, can we live as Paul calls us to do, even in these five simple, short commands. Now in verse 15, Paul writes about him, about three men that are actually from Corinth, but are with him. Brothers and sisters, verse 15, you know the household of Stephanas. They're the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. I am delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present with Paul. They're with Paul in Ephesus because these men have made up for your absence. Paul says, I'm missing you all, but these men are kind of filling in the gap. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. I love this short section. It's just feels very personal. Feel like, okay, I'm just moving on. Let's find some things. But we need to stop and consider what Paul's writing about these three men who were with him. First, he talks about Stephanas. He and his family were first fruits of Achaia. I think what he's saying is they're among the first converts to Christ in this region of Achaia, which would be southern Greece today. And he says, Stephanus and his household, it probably is referring to Stephanus's wife, perhaps his adult children that lived with him. They are exemplary in the faith. They're godly. They love Jesus. They're serving people. They're ministering to the community. They're impacting lives. And I think of Stephanus and his household, I think, man, it'd be really nice to have friends like that, wouldn't it? Anyone that could say, I've got some friends like Stephanus and his household, you're rich. Paul urges the church, submit to people like them, yield to them, follow them, imitate them, honor them. And then in verse 17, he mentions two more men, Fortunatus and Achaicus. And together, these three, they're making up for what Paul is missing by being with the Corinthians. And when you think about that, I think, man, the Corinthians are so filled with sin. That church is just a tangled mess. You really think you're missing anything, Paul, by not being with them? Paul says he is, but these men are filling in the gap. And he says, they brought refreshment to me. It's like cold water on a hot day. You drink it down. It's like, ah, refreshes our souls and our bodies. Perhaps you've had someone in your life who at just the right time, a time of pain, sorrow, trouble, discouragement, they cared for you in what seemed to be the perfect way at just the right moment. They've brought refreshment to your soul. I can think of some of you, actually many of you. My wife and I were talking about this. Many of you who have been a Stephanus to me, consistently, sometimes at key moments, but others just consistently over the years. At just the right time, your words, your compassion, your care, your prayer. And Paul's conclusion is recognize people like these three men. Commend them, honor them. So for us here this morning, if someone in this church, or maybe there's another Christian elsewhere you know, if they remind you of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, give them a call today or tell them in the hallway afterwards and tell them, you've been, like Stephanus and these others, you've been a refreshment to my soul. What a beautiful commentary to their lives. Now let's get to our last section to bring this letter to a close. Verse 19, the churches of Asia, that's where Ephesus is. It's in eastern, what would be modern-day Turkey, or western modern-day Turkey. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's friends, a married couple, send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings and greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand. Paul's writing it with his own hand. And then he changes subjects dramatically. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Usually in these letters like Paul's, sometimes he gets to the end and have these greetings. And I got to be honest, usually I just kind of skim through it and then move on to the next book I want to read. But Paul has this here for a reason. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this. And it does us well to let this, to sit on this for a little bit. This may seem unimportant, perhaps even boring. It's kind of like watching the credits at the end of the movie. It's like, okay, it's time to go. Clean up my popcorn mess. Now let's go. But for me personally, these last six verses have been on my mind as much as anything else out of this whole chapter in these last few weeks. And Paul, he just wraps up this letter, this hard-hitting, rebuking, corrective letter with such kind words. He says, the churches that he serves in Asia, they send their greetings to you. They say hello to all their fellow Christians. Paul's friends, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, greet them. The church that meets in their home, they greet you. The family of God with Paul, they greet you all. They say hello. And he encourages the Corinthians themselves to greet one another with a holy kiss, with this tender affection of Christ. And so if we remember back to these 15 chapters we just read, we just know, again, it's just such a hard letter. You think about, oh, let's take a quick walk through this letter. Think of the sins, chapters 1 through 4, divisiveness and factions. I mean, people are just mean to each other. There's immorality of all sorts. There's disputes among one another that led to lawsuits in the secular courts. There's drunkenness in the worship services. There's arguing and fighting about who's got the better spiritual gift. There's denial and so much confusion about the resurrection of all things. And so when we consider all that, if you take all that in one lump, you might think, man, if I was Paul, I'd be so frustrated with these people. I'd want to be angry and just lash out and smack them and be rude to them. Maybe Paul, we think, Paul should shame them into good behavior. Like some of you, if you have a pet dog and the dog chews your furniture or your shoes and you just want to throttle that dog in a very loving sort of way, right? But what do? You shame the dog, say, bad dog. And the dog cowers and go, okay, finally. You know, we think surely Paul would want to end the letter with that. How else would he get their attention if he doesn't yell at them or shame them? And why isn't he just simply giving up? Why is he even writing this letter? What's the point? They're just a lost cause. Yet not only here in these final words, but actually throughout the letter, mostly glimpses throughout the letter. We see it more here, but even throughout the letter, there's a warmth and a kindness that Paul has to these people. He loves them so much. For example, in this chapter alone, he tells them, I really want to come to see you. And I'm missing you. And only these three men are kind of making up for what I'm missing. And then in 13 of the 16 chapters, as in this chapter, he calls them brothers and sisters. You're in the family of God with me. They're not outcasts. They're his family. And his kindness and warmth and love towards them reminds me of the Lord Jesus himself, obviously. Yes, the Lord is strong and holy, firm and righteous, and he will correct sin. He calls us out of sin and into obedience. At the same time, he's so kind and he loves us so. Jesus has a warmth towards us, not a coldness. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, I think of this, the rich young ruler. He's talking to Jesus and he seemed to have an earnest desire to follow after Jesus. He said, what do I need to do? I want to follow you. And Jesus knew his heart. He knew this young man really loved money more than God. He was an idolater. And it says there in Luke 10, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he told him, go and sell everything you have and then come and follow me. He looked at him and loved him, even though he knew the man didn't love him back. It's a marvelous moment of tenderness and correction. That's what we see in Paul. And it's really just the gospel message being lived out, isn't it? Friday morning, as I was reading through this passage again and praying through it, the Spirit brought to mind a summary of the gospel message in Titus 3. Let's read this together. Titus 3:3, Paul's saying, for we too, all of us were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. This is us in our lostness. When we think God should just, he has every right just to push us away and judge us. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The gospel message is, at our worst moments, the kindness and love of God appears. It appeared in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And just that theme of kindness, God's kindness to me has been rolling around in my mind for the last several months. And so as we face Corinthian-like sin in our lives, and I assume many of us are wrestling with some of the things in this very letter, We maybe are more, as Cliff, I appreciate what Cliff said up here a few weeks ago. We're a little bit like them, maybe more than we like, but we see the kindness of God coming out here. But as we face our own sin, perhaps like them, as we encounter the darkness that's out there in the world, how do we respond? Do we respond with disgust at ourselves, with exasperation, or at others out there, or at others in this room? Do we respond with hatred, or we just give up? Or do we remember that even though God is holy and pure and righteous, and he calls me to that, he's so tender and so kind? Paul says in Titus 3, at our worst moment, when we deserve the wrath of God, the kindness and love of God appeared. Then in an abrupt change here in this, at the end of here, Paul, verse 22, his words are alarming. Whoever doesn't love the Lord, let a curse be upon him. I can't think of a stronger warning. But what is Paul saying here? Paul here is not writing to genuine Christians, people who have genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus. He's not saying, oh, you don't love Jesus as much today. You're kind of off today. It's like, well, a curse be on you. No, he's talking to those who have rejected Christ completely. They've turned their backs on Jesus. They have no love for Jesus. They do not trust Jesus at all and never have. Paul's saying, be warned, a curse, the curse of God, the curse from heaven is on your life. Like in Ephesians 2, Paul says, we were children under wrath. Paul's warning here about rejecting Christ is as strong as we could possibly ever state. And then his last words, he gets back to the warmth, back to speaking to the church. And, you know, before we read these last two verses again, you know, I think about if you were the Corinthians and I was Paul and I'm there and I'm ready to leave now, what would my last words be to you? I've wondered about that. You're like, what would my last words be? Would they be, okay, everyone, make sure you stop sinning and then I leave? That sounds kind of right. But that's not how Paul ends this very long corrective letter. He ends so beautifully here. Two things. May the grace of Jesus be on you. And may my love for you in Christ be on you. What a tender, kind way to end a hard letter. And may these words become our words to one another. No matter what's going on in our lives, we couldn't be much worse than the Corinthians. We all have our own set of problems and sins and weaknesses that may need to be confronted and may need to be repented of. Some of us might be hiding things. That needs to come out. It has to be. Still, though, as we part from one another, our genuine care for one another, may our words to one another be like this, even as you leave here this morning. You open up to Corinthians 16 and say these last words as you wave goodbye to your friends here. May Jesus' grace be on your life, and may my love for you in Christ be on you. So as we wrap up here this morning from chapter 16 and from a really sweet sermon series on this entire letter, what can we leave here with? Let me give two things. First, to any of you, I don't know who you are, I don't know names, but if any of you don't know Jesus, turn to him in faith. Paul's warning here in verse 22 is stern and severe, and it is real. If you don't know Jesus, if you have no love for him, if you have no trust in him, you have not believed in him, you are in your sins, and the wrath of God is upon you. The curse of God literally is upon you. Turn to the love of Christ. Turn to Jesus. He alone can save you, will forgive you, and will adopt you into his family. Come out from under the curse and into the blessing of God. And second, to the rest of you who do know Jesus, may we embrace, may we just make part of our lives embracing both the holiness of God, the call to righteousness, the love for what's good and true and holy and pure, and at the same time, hold on to the kindness of God. It feels like they're in opposition, like it's oil and water, but actually it blends together because this is the very nature of God. He calls the Corinthians saints 6 times in this letter. Saints means holy ones. He called them holy, even though they weren't always living that way. He's calling them back to that holiness, but he's reminding them, this is who you are. Let's live this way. At the same time, he does all that. He's so gracious and kind. So we have to believe and embrace both these things, the holiness of God, the purity, the righteousness, the gloriousness of God, and his tender kindness, his love, his compassion towards us. This simply is the gospel message. This is what we believe to be saved, like in Titus chapter 3, and this is now how we walk and live. Let me finish with a word from Paul's second letter to this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He summarizes this call in a passage that I consider my life verse. I have it tattooed here in my right arm. I literally do. We're going to close with these words. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced, we're persuaded that one died for all, Jesus died for all, so that those who live, those who are now alive, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before you. You are holy, righteous, glorious, and we are not in ourselves. So we stand amazed at your kindness, the kindness and love of God, and that this kindness and love appeared on the earth in the person of your Son. And may we this morning and in this coming week, marvel at you. Turn our hearts towards you. Find hope in you. Find rest for our weary souls in you. Open our eyes this morning, this coming week, to see you more clearly. Give us the wisdom to understand the gospel of Jesus better. It's not just for the day we believed back years ago. It's for today. Give us the humility to believe that and then to bow before you, the maker of heaven and earth. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to break.